Born to Boast. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 11th, 2007, and was taken from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 12 through 24.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray now that as we come to your word and as you open it to us, that we would find the courage and the boldness to live our lives, order our lives according to the truth of your word, that we might be the kind of people that you desire us to be, that we would be a people who live the truth of the gospel. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and courage to live. In the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. It's one of those things that we all struggle with. And we despise it when we see it in others. And yet, we all struggle with doing it ourselves. I don't like it when I see it in you, but I understand it when I see it in me. Boasting. To boast is to vaunt oneself. It is to speak of or to assert with excessive pride. It means to brag. Now, if you say you've never done that, then I think it's safe for us to assume that you're not a grandparent. I think it's probably safe for us to assume that you don't have a child who plays sports, and that you've never been competitive yourself, and maybe we can assume you have trouble being honest about yourself. Boasting or bragging is something that all of us do, and we start at a very early age. Children learn to boast early on. And it's understandable because children haven't yet learned that, no, the whole world doesn't revolve around you. We don't get over it that easily either. It comes on early, and it seems to hang on. In fact, I think it's probably safe to say we never really outgrow it. See, when you're in school, you always have to know how the other kids are doing. That's why every time there's an exam in school, you go to all your friends, you say, what'd you make on the test? Because you want to encourage them. Hopefully they scored a little bit below you. And you want to encourage them to strive and to work harder. And maybe they could be as smart as you one day. We want to know how others are doing because we want to know where we are in the pecking order. And then what happens when you get out of school and you get a job? You are very keen. You understand clearly how many people work under you. You notice that? You can talk to people and ask them about their job and they'll say something, you know, very casually. Well, I've got about 15 men who work under me. Because it's important for us to know that there are people under us. It's important for us to know that we've achieved a certain level. We long for positions of power and influence. In other words, we struggle throughout our entire lives with this whole notion of boasting. And as we get older, it doesn't go away. I wish I could say, well, it's there when I was a little kid, and yeah, it was there throughout school, and yeah, I was kind of competitive on my job, and you know, in the work environment, there was a lot of that that went on, but I wish I could say as I got older, that was no longer a problem. But what happens when we get older? Then we start comparing scars. We play dueling surgeries. You ever been around a group of people and they say, you know what, they cut me from here to here. We never get over this longing to boast, to brag, to be a little bit excessive in our expressions about ourselves. Here's what I want us to understand. The problem is not with boasting, but rather in what we boast. The problem is not the fact that we boast or brag. It's what do we brag about that's the issue. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. When you look at it in the right light, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 is a clarion call to boast. It is a call from the Lord our God to boast, to brag, to rejoice, to celebrate the goodness and the grace of God, because that is something worth boasting about. It's what the Apostle Paul was saying when he said, God forbid that I should boast or glory except in the cross of Christ. There are things worth boasting about. There are things worth giving glory to and honor to. In fact, we were created for that very purpose. We were born to boast. We were created to brag and to celebrate. But I want us to see the context of this call to boast or brag by looking at Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 12 and ending up at verse 24. And what I want us to do is simply walk through this passage, and then I want to draw a conclusion when we get to the end of it. The first thing I want you to note is a very sensible question in verse 12. Who is the man so wise that he can understand this? To whom has the mouth of the Lord spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined and laid waste like a wilderness so that no one passes through? Now this is an honest, legitimate question from the heart of the prophet in light of what God has just shown him. When you look just above this passage and look at what the Lord is describing in the first part of chapter 9 down through verse 11, and you see God speaking words of judgment, and you find the prophet responding to the vision that the Lord has given to him about the holy city, there are haunting images that keep coming back. And the 11th verse in particular strikes terror in the heart of this prophet. Look at verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 9. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now I want you to think about that. And I want you to put yourself in the place of this prophet of the true and living God. And I want you to remember that they considered the city of Jerusalem a sacred place. It is a holy place. That is where God dwells in His temple. That is where God comes down and is present on the Day of Atonement. That is the visible symbol of the presence of God in the earth. And how important the city of Jerusalem was, because this is the city that belongs especially, uniquely to the Lord God who has revealed Himself and made Himself known. And he gets this vision of that beautiful, glorious city in utter ruins. Totally destroyed. And the vivid language in which it's described. It is described in verse 11 as a heap of ruins. That means everything is toppled over. Everything is knocked down. When you survey the city and you look out where the temple used to be, there's just this pile of stones. When you look around at all the housing and everything, it's just piles and piles of stone. And then that next phrase, a lair of jackals, or as other translations have it, a haunt of jackals. You know what that image is? It's the image of utter ruin. And all you see are jackals, wild dogs, scavengers. The only movement you see in the city are those scavenger animals hunting for what little remains. And you think, that's my home. And you think, everybody I know lives there. That's God's house. And all that's left are scavengers picking through what little remains. That's why the prophet says, who can understand this? Who can understand to whom is the mouth of the Lord spoken that He may declare it? Why is the land ruined? Why is it laid to waste? Why is it like a wilderness through which no one would pass? He's saying, how can it be this cold, eerie, frightening sight? How can it happen? Because that's not the way Jerusalem looked at the time He's declaring this message. He knows the judgment of God is coming. But he still can't wrap his mind around it. He looks out over the city and says, "How? I don't understand. I mean, I proclaim it because I know that's what the Lord declared. I know that is His word. But how in the world is that going to happen? It can't be." It's a sensible question. And I certainly understand why he would ask it. But the truth is, it's not a hard question to answer. As God makes abundantly clear in the next verse. Verse 13. And the Lord says, because they have forsaken my law that I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, or walked in accord with it, but rather have stubbornly followed their own hearts, and have gone after Baals as their Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will feed this people with bitter food, and give them poisonous water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. These passages are difficult. They're not difficult because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because it's very clear. What's hard is, God is saying this, not about the pagan nations that surrounded His people, but His people themselves. Why will it be laid to waste? Why will there be such devastation and such destruction? How can this possibly happen? Let me give you the short answer. Death is the inevitable consequence of sin. That's the short answer. And isn't that what God has consistently said from beginning to end? The soul that sins will die. I've created you and given you this lovely garden to live in. I've given you all of this wonderful fruit, and all of this is yours. It's all yours to enjoy. It's all yours for your own possession and for your enjoyment. Only one thing: don't eat the fruit off of that tree, because if you eat the fruit off of that tree, you will die. Or to quote from the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we deserve, what we have coming to us as a result of our decision, of our choices, of our action, is death. And then we look at the images in this passage I just read to you. Think about it. The very one who provided them manna fresh every morning. The very one who provided them quail when they complained about the manna. The very God who when they were out in that desert region and had no water, brought water to them from a rock that followed them around. This same God says, I'm going to feed you rotten food and poisoned water. I'm coming against you, my people, my beloved, in judgment. Our Lord makes it abundantly clear that great disaster is going to come on the nation. In verse 15, He makes it clear there's coming a national calamity of food and water. It's a poetic way of putting it, but what He's saying is there's going to be a tremendous food shortage. You're going to be left to scramble for whatever you can find, and it may be rotten and the water may be spoiled. But you'll be glad to receive it because you'll take anything when you're starving. It's a great calamity coming as far as food and water, those things that are necessary for life. He says in verse 16, there is coming a time of exile. And He says in verse 20 and verse 21, there is coming a time of great devastation. In fact, look at verses 21 and 22. For death has come up into our windows. It has entered our palaces, cutting off the children from the street and the young men from the squares. Speak, the Lord, thus declares the Lord, the dead bodies of men shall fall like dung upon the open field, like sheaves after the reaper, and none shall gather them. Again, God's not saying this about the godless, meaning those people not like us. He is saying it about the godless, but the godless were in the house. Great devastation. Great hardship coming upon the people of God themselves. Why? Why is it coming? Because they got judgment the old-fashioned way. They earned it. See, the right question isn't to say, what did they do cause God to respond this way? See, a better question to ask when it comes to Judah is, what didn't they do? Let me give you just a little listing from this passage and the passage or two right around it. They engaged in idol worship. They committed adultery. They lied on a regular basis. They offered child sacrifices. They did not praise God. They engaged in prostitution. They were unfaithful. They were treacherous. They preached lies. They dealt falsely. They refused to fear God. They broke the covenant. They were violent. They were greedy. They were filled with hypocrisy. They committed murder. They slandered. And they rejected the Word of God, just to name a few. And sin inevitably brings death. The wages of sin is death. Not just for a few, but for all. In short, they had a defiant attitude toward God. They rejected His law. They preferred other gods, and they refused to repent. What choice is there but to come against them with judgment? See, here's the big thing. It's the same problem in Judah that was in Israel. That is the same problem that you and I, as people of God, have to deal with now. The problem isn't so much our sin, but our refusal to deal with our sin. And why do I say that? I say that because John made it pretty clear. If you say you have no sin, you are a liar, and the truth is not in you. See, as one who turned from my sin and put my heart, gave my heart to Christ and trusted Him with my heart and life and embraced Him and trusted in Christ and Him alone for salvation, I'm in the process of being made holy. I'm not there yet. and I sin. The problem is when I don't see my sin for what it is and refuse to repent of my sin and struggle against my sin, then I leave myself open for the judgment of God. Why? For the same reason, in Matthew 18, we are told to treat those even who are inside the church as if they are unbelievers. Remember that passage? If your brother sins against you, you go to him, but if he won't listen to you, you get some others and go and talk with him again. If he refuses to listen, you bring him before the church. If he refuses to listen, you do what? You treat him as an unbeliever. Why? Because he's demonstrated the heart of an unbeliever. Why? Because he sinned? No. But because he refused to acknowledge his sin and repent of his sin. The great list of sins that I just read to you, the greatest sin and the sin that brought the judgment was their absolute refusal to repent and deal with their sin. If I have to be perfect in order to avoid the judgment of God, I'm in big trouble. It's by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. It's because Christ died in my place and has transferred His righteousness to my account that I am able to stand. And one of the proofs, one of the evidences that that exchange has taken place and that I am genuinely born again is that I struggle with my sin by confessing it and dealing with it. See, that's why you and I can't afford to be arrogant in dealing with people in their sin. We have no right, we have no moral authority to look down our nose at them and their sin. Rather, we are to plead with them, struggle with your sin, confess it, repent of it, and be cleansed. The prophet asked why, and God answered, because you ignored my law. Because you consistently spurned me, went your own direction, bowed down to your own gods, the gods of your own making, would not acknowledge me, would not honor me, stood opposed to me, and refused to repent. Now, how serious is it? Well, according to verses 17 through 19, Jeremiah says, you better call in the women to mourn. And he's referring to those who are employed as professional mourners, a practice that was in Jeremiah's day that we find later in the New Testament that carries on to this day in certain parts of the world. And that is when there's death, there must be great mourning. And you can't do that all the time, so you hire people to come in and do that. And they walk around and wail and mourn to make sure there is a constant mourning to demonstrate there is death in the house. How serious is it? Jeremiah says, well, the fat lady needs to sing. She needs to wail. In fact, look at how he describes it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are ruined. We are utterly ashamed. Verse 20. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord, and let your ear receive the word of His mouth. Teach to your daughters a lament, and each to her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up to our windows. It has entered our palaces. And the dead will fall like dung in an open field. and death will reign all around until there is utter devastation. And so there is a solemn warning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. See, that's the context for this call to genuine boasting and bragging and celebrating. It is the context of sin and judgment and lamentation. And here we are warned in verse 23 about improper boasting. Boasting that is not fitting among the people of God. The prophet informs us that wisdom, strength, and wealth are not worth boasting about. Boy, that puts us in a position because those are the things we like most. Wisdom. We're taught from our earliest days to boast about our knowledge. That's why your child comes home and you reinforce it and they wave their paper and they say, I got a gold star on my paper today. And we say, that's right. You know why? Because you're great. And we boast in our wisdom. But Paul tells us that is a foolish thing to do spiritually. Why? Because knowledge puffs up. Because intellect feeds the ego. And Paul warns us that our wisdom is no match for the wisdom of God. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Is he saying wisdom's a bad thing? No. In fact, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we are told to pursue wisdom. But what he's saying is, don't boast about your wisdom because it's not worth boasting about. Because your wisdom won't get you to glory. Because your wisdom is not what brings glory and honor to God. What about the strong? Strong likes to boast as well. If you watch a college or a professional football game, you know that if you sack the quarterback, you must strut and dance and taunt and humiliate your opponent. Because you must show them you are superior. And so if you do make a tackle, you don't just get up and go back and line up to play again. You walk around and hold your chest out. And make sure everybody knows how great and grand and glorious you are. Why? Because we boast in our strength. See, some of us are old enough to remember that when Muhammad Ali started all the talk, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, I'm the greatest, he was a novelty. Now everybody has to do it. Even little kids playing flag football have to act like that. Because they've been taught, you must boast. That's part of the game. Remember Muhammad Ali talking about how strong and mighty and how graceful and powerful? Do you remember seeing him at the 96 Olympics? When it was everything he could do to stand and hold the Olympic torch because he's trembling and had no strength? Oh, don't let the mighty man boast in his might, because it isn't going to last. And God's weakness is so much greater than man's greatest strength. It's not worth boasting about. You may be smart. You may be strong. You may be rich. but you have nothing to boast about according to Solomon. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. What he's saying is, anything and everything that we ever get or achieve in this life is due solely to the grace of God. Therefore, we have no reason to boast. Jeremiah warns us of the foolishness of an improper boasting. But he doesn't end there. He gives us some sage advice in verse 24. But rather, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. If you must boast, and we all must, boast about the understanding and knowledge of God. Now here's the catch. Your boasting is not that you understand. Your boasting is not that you have knowledge. Because you only understand and have knowledge of what God wants you to understand and have knowledge of. We know Him because He wants to be known. So we have no reason to boast because we do understand, or boast because we do have knowledge. Rather, we are to boast about God Himself, about His character, about His person, about His work. Our boasting is to be in a Godward direction, so that we boast along with the Apostle Paul. Therefore God hath given him, that is the Lord Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that is something worth boasting about. Don't boast in your intelligence. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your riches. Boast in the character of God. And that's why we were created. We were created to spend our days going about bragging on the greatness of our God. The problem is not that we boast. But what do we boast about? The problem isn't that we talk. What do we talk about? The prophet says, since you are human beings, you're going to boast. Just make sure that you boast about the goodness and kindness of the Lord. The word kindness refers to covenant loyalty, steadfast love, unfailing devotion, merciful affection. 26 times in the 136th Psalm, the psalmist boasts of God's loving kindness. And that loving kindness is demonstrated in the greatest gift, the gift of His Son. We are told to boast of God's justice, the fact that He punishes the wicked and He will vindicate the righteous. We are told to boast in God's righteousness, that He will do what is right and holy. Again, hear the Apostle Paul. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what was weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, so what? What does all that mean? What's the point of all of this? It comes down to this. The heart awakened by the grace of God consistently boasts of the goodness and kindness of God, not in spite of God's judgment on sin and sin's devastating consequences, but in light of God's holy character, God's righteous judgment, and His loving kindness demonstrated in His good and sovereign reign over all things. It's not that we boast in spite of sin and judgment, but because of God's righteous reign over all things. Let me put it as simply as I know how. We boast in the fact that God is God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your goodness and grace. Lord, I thank You for a passage like this in the Old Testament that reminds us of who You are, of Your power, of Your strength, of Your character, of Your nature. That You are right and righteous and true. And even though we're burdened and weep because You come in judgment, we acknowledge that Your judgment is true and right. And we rejoice, not in spite of, but in light of, as we gladly recognize and rejoice in the glorious truth that You, in fact, are God. And we rejoice and brag and boast about Your sovereign, providential ruling over all things. Father, I pray that the truth of that would come to rest in each of us. I pray that we would live out our days in light of that great truth. That when heartache and trial and trouble come into our lives, that we're able to rejoice even in our heartache. Because we know that You're God and You do as You please, and that what You do is right and good. And so we brag and boast. Lord, teach us. Instruct us in the truth of who You are, that we might live to Your glory. In the blessed and wonderful name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.